In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today in the Orthodox Church is the Sunday before Theophany. And we begin this Theophany season with a reading from Mark 1. Now, Mark is the shortest of the gospel narratives, and some seem to think it's the most archaic and the most simplistic, with some scholars even saying that Mark had a rather low Christology, right? He had a rather low idea of who Christ was in relation to God. Because, they're also looking at John's gospel and, in the beginning was the Word. And they say, well, that's a high Christology. So Mark must have a very low Christology because he begins, so differently. He begins with a quick prophecy and then immediately goes to St. John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, which is directly after the passage that we read today. But I would recommend that, first off, we just all go home today and at some point during the week, open up the Gospel of Mark and read through it. I did the math. If you have an average reading speed, you can read the Gospel of Mark in 45 minutes. You can read it in 45 minutes. That's not a lie at all. If you read at a normal pace, you can read the Gospel of Mark in 45 minutes. Okay, you probably want to stop and take some notes, but you can read it in 45 minutes. Okay, we all have 45 minutes to spare at some point. So just go and read through it. It's a beautiful gospel. And what you'll find is that he actually has a rather developed idea of who Christ is. And the entire gospel is full with these questions from the surrounding cast of characters about who Christ is. This is one of the prevailing questions in the Gospel of Mark. This, who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus figure? The scribes, the Pharisees, the people in the synagogues who see him teaching as one with authority, right? And healing those who are diseased and those who are downcast. This is a question, a central question that he has. And so all of these questions are being asked in Mark's gospel. And St. Mark seems to me, at least, to be at pains to both reveal to an extent and then also conceal a little bit who this Christ figure is, right? He wants to keep some of the mystery. This is kind of a plug at the beginning of this. I'd really just recommend go read the Gospel of Mark. It's a beautiful gospel. It's actually my favorite gospel. Not because it takes 45 minutes to read, but it's just a beautiful gospel to read. So go read the Gospel of Mark and look for these little questions about who Christ is. There's all these little just hints in there that point to Christ. And one of these instances actually happens today, right? In the gospel reading that we heard in Mark 1, St. John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness, and all of Judea and Jerusalem, it says, are going out to him and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And now while he's baptizing them, he does this strange thing. He preaches to them that, he's not this special angelic prophetic figure in his own right, who's doing all these great things, but he instead points to Christ, stating that, he says, St. John the Baptist says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is an odd turn of events. We're not even out of the first chapter of Mark yet, right? And St. John the Baptist is already pointing towards this Jesus figure and saying that he isn't even worthy to stoop down and loosen his sandals. And in biblical culture, right, in Semitic culture, in that time, it was traditional for a person to remove their shoes when they would come into the house, and they would wash their feet before they entered the house. And they generally removed their own sandals, or the lowest servant of the household would do it. The lowest servant would do it. So what St. John the Baptist is saying about this Jesus figure, first off, who is coming, he's saying that he's not even worthy to be the lowest servant. He's not even worthy to be the servant that gets to loosen his sandals. Not even the lowest servant. And this is coming out of a man, who went about in camel's hair and subsisted on only locust and wild honey, right? Someone who was a great ascetic of the desert, like the prophets, and a great image and icon of humility himself. And he is now saying of himself that he is not even worthy to be a servant of Christ. Think about it even more. He's related to Christ. He's Christ's cousin, right? Through Elizabeth, one of the greatest ascetics to ever live, stating that he isn't even worthy to loosen Christ's sandals. He's not even worthy to be the lowest servant of the coming Lord. So it's this beautiful example of humility. And today, I said this last night at Great Vespers, but this weekend we just have this amazing group of saints that we celebrate, right? Yesterday we had St. Basil the Great. We had his mother, St. Amelia. We also today have St. Seraphim of Sarov. We have St. Juliana of Lazarevo. And St. Sylvester of Rome. These are all just amazing saints and icons of humility. And I want to look at St. Basil really quick because I was just reading over his life and some of his letters. And he was kind of like John the Baptist in this way where he was both a little fiery like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, he had a little bit of a fire underneath him, but he was also a man of great humility. I just want to give two examples sort of how that worked out in his life. And so, you know, starting with St. Basil, he was a man of great means, right? He came from a family of wealth and stature. His family had a decent amount of land. He came from a family of saints. His brother is St. Gregory of Nyssa, which is crazy to think about. His best friend is St. Gregory the Theologian. This is who he's growing up with. One of his other best friends was St. Julian the Apostate. If you know who that is, that kind of, you know, throws a wrench in the entire thing. But he was just kind of this amazing saint. And his sister, of course, St. Macrina the Younger. She's an amazing saint of the church. His grandmother, both his parents are saints, and then his grandmother, St. Macrina the Elder. So she's also a saint. So he just comes from this amazing family. And he was taught also by the best pagan philosophers and rhetoricians of his day. And he became a bishop of the great city of Caesarea. He didn't want to become the bishop of Caesarea. He kind of wanted to go back to his monastery, but they made him, and then he got to leave for a little bit, and then he had to come back. But he was this great image of not just giving away all your possessions and running, you know, away to a monastery, but also of humility and of strength. And so I just want to relay this story to you that I told at Vespers last night, Great Vespers, or maybe it was Matins. I think it was Matins, actually, or Liturgy. But regardless, I just want to relay this first a story of how he was just this very, very strong person, but then how he was this very, very humble person. So the first story comes from when the Emperor Valens was the emperor at the time. He sent his prefect. He had a prefect named Modestus, okay, to come and threaten St. Basil with starvation, exile, and death because he wouldn't convert his see, the place where he was over, to a Christian heresy called Arianism, okay? You've probably heard of Arianism a lot. Arius is in a lot of our hymns because Arius is one of the big boogeymen of the church, right? Arius was convinced, and he convinced all of his followers that Christ could not have been co-eternal, as we say, with God the Father, right? That he could not have been this sort of second person of the Trinity from eternity. Arius was convinced that Christ was like a demigod of some sort. He was a created lower god, made by God in time. And they even had this slogan or this chant that the Arians would say. They would just yell down, other Christians argue against him. They would say, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when Christ was not or did not exist. And that was sort of their thing. It doesn't sound that catchy in English. I think in Greek it might have rhymed or something. So that probably helped. But Modestus, his prefect, is coming to St. Basil. Valens has sent Modestus to St. Basil, and he is going to threaten him with starvation and death and all these things. And so Modestus has this great idea. We're going to really intimidate him. So first he sends all the soldiers of Valens first. He sends the soldiers of Valens to go through and kind of march through Caesarea to show their might. And then he sends all of the converted Arian bishops. He sends all of the bishops as sort of like this like war plunder or something. He sends them all through Caesarea to sort of, you know, shake Basil's resolve. And then Modestus himself finally comes, you know, like he's the last one. He comes in place of the emperor. And he comes to Basil, and he first, you know, tells him, you know, if you don't convert to Arianism, I'm going to starve you. We're going to starve you. We're going to essentially cut off Caesarea, their food supply. And St. Basil kind of responds by opening his cloak and showing him his withered body. And he, so he's sort of saying, you know, I'm already weak and frail from fasting. Go ahead. Right? And then he threatens him with exile. And St. Basil says, well, great. You know, I just sold all of my property, my thousands of acres of my family's estate. They're monasteries now. I can go into exile with you. That's fine. And then Modestus finally says that I'm going to have you killed. And St. Basil says, well, wonderful. I'm already dead to this world. And this will just hasten, you know, my journey towards God and his kingdom. So go ahead, kill me. Right? And hearing all this, Modestus gets really mad, and he becomes very indignant. He says, I've never heard someone talk to me this way. And St. Basil responds by saying, well, perhaps it's because you've never met an Orthodox bishop before. So that's the first story of kind of how St. Basil was just, he was a very, very strong person. He was a very, very, he just kind of reminds me of St. John the Baptist in that way of you know, calling out Herod Antipas, right? When St. John the Baptist calls out Herod Antipas on his unlawful marriage. So there's that strength. But I also want to speak about St. Basil's humility at the same time. So St. Basil, he was the spiritual titan of the church. But in his letters to his old pagan professor of rhetoric, he had a pagan professor of rhetoric named Livanius. Not surprisingly, St. John Chrysostom also had a pagan professor of rhetoric named Livanius. I don't know if they're the same person. I think they were, but they were a little bit different in terms of age. But he had this pagan professor named Livanius, who sometimes he would send St. Basil his speeches, and St. Basil would look through them and say, oh, this is great. Oh, you're like Socrates. It reminds me of blah, blah. So he had actually this good relationship with him. And St. Basil, it's very short, but after praising one of Livanius's speeches, and Livanius sort of saying, you know, I don't recognize you as, you know, one speaking about Plato anymore or Socrates or all these things, St. Basil responds in a short letter. It's literally like this long. And he says that, you know, he's no longer a pupil of these great philosophers and rhetoricians. And St. Basil says that I am now the pupil of fishermen. I am now the pupil of fishermen, which is a beautiful way of saying, I think, that he left his younger pursuits of rhetoric and philosophy behind for a life in Christ, a life devoted to the church whose earliest leaders were fishermen, which is saying something, because Livanius himself, his professor, recognizes St. Basil as one of his greatest students, one of his best students. And Livanius just wasn't some professor. He was the professor of rhetoric in the ancient world. Rhetoric used to be this huge deal in the ancient world. Livanius is saying, for St. Basil, for one of his best students to say this, it's a crazy thing to be, you know, now the pupil of fishermen. So he just has this response that, like St. John the Baptist today in the Gospel, right, is just saturated with humility and love for Christ and his apostles, in saying, again, you know, he is the pupil of fishermen. So St. John the Baptist and St. Basil are two of these fantastic figures of both strength and humility, right? Given to us this weekend, St. Basil yesterday, and then St. John the Baptist in the beginning of Mark's Gospel. As he points to the one whose sandal he's not even worthy to loosen. And, you know, St. Basil the Great pointing to fishermen, to the apostles, as his great mentors in the faith. And it raises the question, who do we point to, right? Especially in our accomplishments. Are our accomplishments simply our own? Or can we at least share in them with our wives or our husbands or our children or our parents? And can we extend that to our neighbors, to our friends, even to our enemies? And can we extend that to Christ himself? Right? It's a very difficult thing to point away from ourselves, to turn away from ourselves with whatever accomplishments we've made in our lives and ascribe them to someone else. But I assure you that it's a very good and blessed thing to do. And it's we can begin to do so in doing things like reading the scriptures and reading the lives of the saints, reading Mark 1 today with St. John the Baptist pointing towards Christ, right? Or reading the letters of St. Basil where he's pointing towards the fishermen, just being a pupil of fishermen. And so all these great saints that we celebrate this weekend, St. Basil the Great, St. Macrina the Younger, St. Seraphim of Sarov, St. Juliana of Lazarevo, St. Amelia, St. Basil's mother, all of these saints turned away from themselves and towards something higher, right? Towards Christ. All of them, and all of them can become a pattern after which we structure our own lives, right? And this was something I also found in one of St. Basil's letters, in one of his last letters to St. Gregory the Theologian, who was one of his best friends. So they would kind of send letters back and forth, right? St. Basil makes this beautiful remark about following the saints just as a painter copies a painting. So St. Basil says, as painters, when they are painting from other pictures, they constantly look at the model of whatever they're painting, right? And do their best to transfer its lines, curves, and edges to their own work. So too must he who is desirous of rendering himself perfect in all branches of excellency keep his eyes turned to the lives of the saints as to living and moving statues and make their virtue his own by imitation. So he calls the lives of the saints these moving statues, these living statues that we're supposed to outline with our actions and with our lives. And I think this can be very beneficial to us in our spiritual lives. And I think it's a very good thing to remember in the new year, right? In reading the scriptures and reading the lives of the saints and in imitating them in our own lives, even in the smallest ways, right? Don't go out and be a St. Basil the Great in, you know, standing up. You can, but like do it in ways that you can do that, right? Do it in ways that you can do it. Do it in the small ways first. And even in those small ways, like St. Basil says, we can act like a painter painting a canvas, right? Trying to carefully trace the outlines, get the right hues of paint to properly portray whatever image we're painting, whatever icon we're painting, whatever saint that is that we fall in love with, that we want to imitate or have in our lives. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect every time, right? St. Basil says we do our best to transfer the lines from the painting or icon to our own life. So we just do our best. So in this new year, right, where we have maybe made some resolutions, here's another fact for you, 80% of resolutions fail by February, right? So if you've made, the gospel mark is 45 minutes long, 80% of resolutions fail by February. Those are two things you might get out of this sermon. But if we've made some resolutions, just keep one thing consistent in your life this year, and that's imitating Christ and his saints in small ways. And the beautiful thing about this resolution, right, is that we're allowed to fall short of it. We all fall short of this resolution. We actually get to go into it with this in mind. Not that we're going to actually try and fail, right, but we probably are going to fail because we're not perfect. And so we will probably fall short. And that's why the church exists, right? That's why we're here. That's why the sacraments exist. They're our medicine to aid us in this journey, this painting of the saints' lives that St. Basil talks about. So may God give us the courage of St. John the Baptist and St. Basil, but also the humility of St. John the Baptist and St. Basil. And may we have their prayers, and may we have the prayers of all the saints we celebrate this week. And I just really say the last thing, go read one of their lives, St. Seraphim of Sarov, St. Juliana of Lazarevo, an amazing saint. She was married. She was a married female mother saint. And I'm not going to say, some people say, oh, she was just married. No, she was married. She was a saint. We're not going to downplay any of it. She's an amazing saint. So go read her life. Go read St. Seraphim's life. Go read St. Macrina's life, St. Amelia's life. They're all these amazing saints. And may we have their prayers during this Theophany season, during this new Year's season. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.